I'm sure I don't need to remind you that Thanksgiving is coming. It happens every year about this time, and it's an opportunity for us to express our thanks, our gratitude to God for what He's done. Although the world tells us it's an opportunity for us to get together with family and overeat and sit around and thank one another for whatever it is that we thank one another for, and the history books tell us that the first Thanksgiving was an opportunity for pilgrims to thank Indians for helping them through a tough winter, we know that we are to always, as God's people, give thanks for what He has done. A big box arrives at your door, and it's one of those brown cardboard boxes, just like everything seems to come in, yet it has a label and it's addressed to you. You excitedly open it up and tear into it and there find a beautifully wrapped present. And as you open it, you find that it is exactly what you have always wanted. Whatever it is, you can fill in the blank. Now, what do? Do you immediately sit down and write a lovely thank you note to the postal service for delivering it to your door? Or possibly you check the manufacturer and you call the one who has made this item and you thank them for the quality workmanship and thank them for the opportunity for you to have their product. Or do you thank the source of the gift? Hopefully there's a card and someone's name is signed to it and there you know where the gift came from. Not the manufacturer, but the one who loved you enough to purchase it and to give it to you. That's what Thanksgiving is. It is acknowledging with gratitude the source of our blessing. And we're going to look at that again in Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. And again, I'm going to read the whole chapter. And again, before we do, let's pray. Oh, Father, help us. We turn now to your word and we would hear your voice. Not just the voice of the preacher, but the voice of your Spirit calling out to us in the deepest recesses of our hearts and minds that we might know your will and that we might do it. So not only, Father, open our ears and minds, but break our wills and soften the hardness of our hearts that we might respond to you with gladness and with great joy. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Was there any practical purpose in this vision? Now, for those of you who may be here for the first time, this is the fifth Sunday that we've looked at this vision in Isaiah chapter 6. And you may be wondering if there's any practical purpose in the preacher at this point. Can't he find another tech? But is there any practical purpose in the vision that God gives to Isaiah? Well, the answer to the question, I hope we'll find in verses 8 through 10 this morning, right there in the center of the prophecy. Spiritual experiences are, after all, not ends in themselves. It's not enough to come in and be warmed in the cockles of our hearts, as an old preacher I knew used to say, with the presence of God among his people in worship. But we need to be changed in worship. Not to spend an hour or so here on a Sunday morning and then walk out immediately forgetting all that we heard and immediately going about our lives as if nothing that we did or heard or hoped has any difference in our lives. Spiritual experience is never an end in itself. Unless our experience of God results in some lived out praise to God, then the experiences are worthless. Now, Isaiah's glorious vision led him to consecrate his whole life to proclaiming the purposes of God. And it's always been this way. Whenever men and women have an encounter with the Lord God Almighty, their lives are changed. They are prepared then to risk everything, to do anything in his strength and his grace to serve him. So if we fall short of that, I believe it's because we've not seen God as he really is. That's why we don't serve him, because we don't know him. It's because we've had no transforming vision of God and his eternal kingdom, that when we're asked to serve in the church, or when God impels us to go, that we refuse and make excuses. In God's kingdom, there are no excuses for idleness. There are no excuses for a lack of generosity. And there are certainly no excuses for criticism. If you have seen God, then you have been purified. And if you've been purified, you will not rest without saying to God, "Send me somewhere. Send me now." Those are the words that come from the mouth of the prophet in this text. There in the midst of the vision, God speaks, and Isaiah hears the voice of God, and God seems to be asking a rhetorical question. Who will go? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? But that question is not rhetorical at all. It's focused at the very heart of the prophet. God's already prepared him. God has revealed himself in his sovereignty and in his holiness and in the universality of his reign, and he has even revealed Isaiah's great sin. And it's at this point Isaiah is ready to volunteer. The Lord asks, and Isaiah raises his hand. The Lord poses the question, and Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." A moment before, if you remember back that far in our study, he had feared that there was no hope for him. "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." But now, having received the assurance of forgiveness of his sins, he understands that God is not going to banish him from his presence. In fact, God desires that he serve him. And this is the readiness of true faith. This is how each and every one of us who know and love Christ ought to respond. Every opportunity we have to learn more of God and every bit of knowledge we have of God should impel us even further to serve him. Notice that Isaiah volunteers even before he knows what God wants him to do. If you've ever taught children, the small children usually, and you ask a question, all the hands go up. They all want to answer the question. Usually you find out that none of them have a clue what the answer is. In fact, they don't even really know what the question is. But they're all eager to answer. And there's an eagerness here on the part of Isaiah that's so childlike. There's this desire, "Oh Lord, here I am, send me." And he doesn't even know what God wants him to do. But maybe we find in this passage too the reason why so few are willing to serve God. They have not, as Isaiah had, come to a conviction of their own sin. Now, that seems almost strange to us when we think back. Isaiah's response to having his sin revealed by the holiness of God is almost to turn inward and say, "Oh, let me die because I'm not worthy, because I'm a sinner." But you see, before we can serve God, we need to have a sense of our sin. We need to have a sense of our guilt, of our unworthiness. It's at that point, knowing the forgiveness of God, that we'll joyfully, willingly serve Him to go wherever God may call us to go. And don't we need that in our day? When we hear of churches that have thousands of people attend on Sunday, and when the minister is interviewed by the secular media, he says, "Oh, we don't talk about sin at our church. That's too negative." That makes people feel badly about themselves. We want to encourage them and lift them up and send them out ready to go out into the world. Well, you know, I want to encourage you and send you out into the world too. But if I fail to talk about sin, I fail. The gospel is a message about the sinfulness of the human heart, the lostness of each and every one without Christ. We need to preach the law of God in our day so that men will know their sin. But we also preach the gospel so that they'll look to the one who has turned aside their iniquity, the one who has pardoned their sin. Sinners need to know they're sinners before they need to know the Savior. In the words of King David, upon his confession of sin, of adultery with Bathsheba, murder of her husband, David writes this in the 51st Psalm, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." David asks for forgiveness, not just so that he doesn't feel guilty anymore, not just so that this incredible load, this guilt that has been upon him for so many months will be taken away and he can go about his life any way he pleases. But David asks for forgiveness that he might serve. Just forgive me, and boy, I'll go out and tell everybody about the gracious mercy of God the Father. See, those who need to be coerced into God's service are perhaps too little aware of the immensity of God's grace to them. So unlike Adam and Eve, who sought to hide from that searching voice in the garden, Isaiah permitted for a moment to eavesdrop on the counsels of God, can't keep silent. God's looking for a volunteer. Would I do? Can I do it? Me! Such a grateful offering of themselves is always the cry of those who've received God's grace. After they've given up all hope of being acceptable to God and have experienced His mercy in Christ, they're eager to serve. So what else can Isaiah say? But here I am. Send me. No questioning, no reasoning involved, no, "Lord, can we sit down and talk about this for a moment? What are the perks and benefits, and how much will I be paid?" No consideration for anything, because when God has forgiven us, no burden is too great to bear. The Lord's request for a preacher, followed by the prophet's response to this petition, and it is with holy enthusiasm that Isaiah volunteered. Yet, it would not have been unlikely for him to say no had he known that he would not fulfill this calling, because there's no promise of success here. Nothing can be more solemn than the message that Isaiah is entrusted with. If you heard it, you'd say, "Well, wait a minute, I know I volunteered, but thanks, but no thanks." You hear what God says? "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving." Imagine being called to a job and a responsibility where, as you are hired, the owner, the manager, the boss says to you, "Now this is what you are to do, but I want you to know up front that no matter how hard you try, you will fail. No matter how many sales calls you make, you will never make a sale. No matter how many people you talk to, they'll just shut you out, shut you off, and turn away." Imagine. But that's exactly what God calls Isaiah to do. Go and tell them, "You have to hear, listen to me, but I want you to know that you're not going to understand. Look at what I'm saying, but I want you to know that you will not perceive what I mean." Isaiah has already been functioning as a prophet. It's at this point that God informs him of the type of response that he can expect. Now, this theme of seeing but not understanding and hearing but not perceiving ties the whole book together. It vividly depicts the justice, the grace of God as he deals with a sinful and a hardened people. Messengers of God are sent, and they are sent so that they may speak God's message to mankind. And that message comes in words. And that proclamation, those words, they're the task, the labor of those who go. You see, from beginning to end, God is a missionary God. We ought not to think of missionaries as people who go to another country and speak another language, who somehow move far away and can only visit us once every few years or send us letters asking us to pray and to give more money. Each and every one of us are missionaries. And why? Because we're called to be like God, aren't we? And God is a missionary God, one who's always calling out to his creation, calling out and offering them forgiveness if they will but turn to him. Isaiah's message and his task are, at first glance, a rather odd commission, maybe the oddest ever given to a prophet. Go out and tell people not to understand. Go out and provoke people to hardness of heart and spiritual blindness. But that's the plain statement of these texts. Not only the outer facilities of the ears and the eyes, but the inner ones, understanding and knowing. Isaiah, as you go, Israel will become even more hardened. In fact, Isaiah, that hardening is the very purpose for which I send you. The outcome of the preaching of the Word of God is to harden hearts in this case. It's a part of God's plan. It is, in fact, a judgment upon the people because of their sin. Now, granted, Isaiah does have some success, but in overall, his ministry to his contemporaries has exactly the effect that God desires: rejection and hardening. And the prophet commands of this people a continual hearing. Hear you all the time. Hear you continually is what he says. They were to hear the words of God. They were to hear the words of the prophet. They were to refer to the written scripture of the day. There was no excuse for not understanding them. These words must be heard. We do that. We speak to our children, and some of us are spoken to by our spouses. Are you listening? I have something to say, and I want to make sure you hear me so that you will understand me. We want their attention. We want them to focus. We want them to hear, understand, so that they can do what we need. Isaiah, go and proclaim to the people, hear what I have to say, but I warn you, there will be no understanding, but there will be no excuse. The words have been proclaimed. The message has gone out. God has confronted them with their sin. He has promised them judgment. And it's as if they just laugh and turn away and go about their business. Isaiah, persists in your ministry, even as the people persist in their insensitivity to the voice and to the will of God. In fact, Isaiah, your preaching will make them even more blind and more deaf and more insensitive. It was not a famine of hearing of the Word of God. It's not as if there was no one out there to proclaim and to show them and to teach them. They can't say, well, look, Lord, you never told us. That's not the problem here. It's light. Too much light. The light of God's holiness shines on them and they're blinded. Isn't it ironic? Actually, it helps us to understand the text. Isaiah has just seen the Lord as the King in all of his glory. He's been overwhelmed by the revelation of God's holiness and sovereignty. And that his message is to a nation who is doomed to spiritual blindness. The people's rejection of the preaching is the sad result of Isaiah's ministry. Did you notice in verse 10, there's a repetition of words, and it's important to note them. It's not as if the writer got carried away with his poetry, but he uses a device that we don't really use in English much. But he speaks first of the heart, and then the ears, and then the eyes, and then he speaks of the eyes, and the ears, and the heart. He starts, goes to the middle, and then goes to the end. It's a device in Hebrew that is meant to give us an emphasis. These people are so persistently perverted that in their ways that they have gone beyond the possibility of healing and conversion. A man so hardened in his heart, so used to evil and sin, that his condition is beyond repair. And that hardening is God's judgment. Remember the Pharaoh who refused to listen to Moses? And each time Moses came, and with each successive plague, he would relent and say, okay, I'll let you go. And then he changed his mind. And the text says, and he hardened his heart over and over again to his own destruction. Remember Paul's words to the Romans as he speaks to the condition of mankind, of the sinfulness into which we are born and the sinfulness that we continue in. He says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Paul says there is a point where people can sin beyond which they can be saved. There is a point where we have reached such a hardness of heart that we will no longer hear the gospel, even though we may sit in church at every opportunity. We might read religious books, but we have so hardened ourselves to the ministry of God's Spirit that God turns away from us. Now, there's a warning that ought to make us sit up and take notice, isn't it? God has already said of these people, they do not understand in chapter 1. And notice that those who are addressed, first of all, as my people now become this people. They are his, but they're not true to him. There are people who have forsaken him, spurned the Holy One of Israel, turned their backs on him. They have become this people, not my people. They're a people of unclean lips, calloused. What colorful words are used here? Depending on the translation, calloused and dull. One translation even says their hearts are fat. Their ears dull and heavy. Eyes shut. They do not see what God is doing. They do not hear his words. Their hearts are insensitive to the work of the Spirit. And in their condition, they reveal the disciplinary action of God. In the Bible, the heart is usually understood as the center, not merely of our understanding, but of the entire man. The heart in Scripture represents us as human beings. The heart is who we are. The whole man has become callous to the words of God as they come through Isaiah, and he will not believe. Isaiah's message, the very words of God, the words that offer life, are the words that bring judgment. Ears are normally used for hearing, but they can become dull because of age or injury, and they cannot hear the spoken word. And so spiritual ears can be dulled to the message of truth. Eyes can lose their ability to see and become darkened, and spiritual eyes can often sometimes be blind to the very light that will bring them to Christ. It is as if Isaiah is saying, open your eyes, but God will smear over your eyes that which will prevent you from seeing. You see, if the eyes of the people, God says, would only see their real condition, they would be repulsed by their sin. And like Isaiah, they would turn to God for help and forgiveness. But incredibly enough, God doesn't want them to turn. This seeing, you understand, is the gift of God. It's not as if someday we open the Bible and say, wow, look at that. Look what I've just found here. I never noticed this before. Well, it may seem like that, but that seeing is the gift of God. The one who lives a life of sin and suddenly, by the grace of God, turns from sin to Jesus Christ, does not do so on his own account. He sees because God's Spirit has worked in him and has called him and enabled him to spiritually perceive and discern. Such seeing is a gift of God. But Isaiah, the people to whom you preach, I'm not going to give them that gift. They're God's Word. The entrance of the words of the Lord give light, the Scripture tells us. The preaching of the gospel ought to result in the opening of eyes, because only those who have been delivered from their sin can have understanding. And if there is to be understanding, there has to be a change of heart. But when Isaiah preaches, the heart's not going to understand. And consequently, the heart will not turn away from sin to God. Israel is going to grope around like someone who has no eyes, Isaiah will write later. Yet out of the gloom and the darkness, the eyes of the blind will eventually see. Because their eyes are going to one day see the King in his beauty. They're going to see the King just as Isaiah did, he writes in the 33rd chapter. And the servant of the Lord, as we've seen him appear before, is the one who has the special task of opening the eyes of the blind. Because in spite of the harshness of this judgment, at least from our perspective, in spite of the incredible burden that Isaiah bears to preach and to be ignored, there is going to be a future restoration of the people. There are familiar passages in Isaiah that speak of light, and they are often the ones we use at Advent as we approach Christmas and light the candles. We speak of these beautiful passages that speak of light dawning on the darkness. And there are two passages particularly that anticipate for the blind the light in the darkness, a light that is seen in the context of the new covenant. In Isaiah's day, as had been the case in Israel, the two northernmost areas of the land were Zebulun and Naphtali. They were the territories on the northern border. They were known as Galilee of the Gentiles, primarily because they were the first ones invaded. Every time the foreigners came to invade, they hit Galilee of the Gentiles. Zebulun and Naphtali took it on the chin first. And in fact, Isaiah in the 8th chapter says that they saw only fearful gloom and utter darkness. But the day is coming, he said, when those people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For the promise of a Davidic king who will come and establish righteousness forever and ever in the again, familiar passage in chapter 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You see, for every time Isaiah proclaims the judgment of God, he turns around and offers the forgiveness of God and the grace of God. Jesus came, we're told in Matthew's gospel, that after John the Baptist had been put to death, Jesus left Judah where he had been ministering, and he returned to his home territory of Galilee. Zebulun and Naphtali, the territory called the Galilee of the Gentiles. And there, Christ proclaimed the gospel of light. There, Christ healed the sick. Remember what he did? He touched the blind and he made them see. He touched the ears of the deaf and made them hear, and he even raised the dead. Will one come finally, Isaiah wonders, who will bring sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf? And the answer is a resounding yes. Christ was coming. Christ would come and fulfill not only the promise of judgment on those who rejected him, but the promise of mercy to those who would receive him. Well, if we're going to understand what happens here, we have to ask ourselves one final question. How did Isaiah obey these words? It seems almost unbelievable to us that God would say, go out and preach, make sure they hear, but they're not going to understand. And we might have a tendency to think that Isaiah goes out and begins to preach in a rather obscure way, sort of vague and wandering about so that people couldn't follow him. But that's not what happens. In fact, later in the book, Isaiah is criticized by the leading lights of his day. And you know what their criticism is of his message? Oh, Isaiah, all you do is talk about simple stuff. So simple and basic that a child can understand it. Isaiah's writing throughout bears all of the plain and systematic, reasoned approach we would expect from one who was trying to make his message clear. We often call Isaiah the gospel of the Old Testament because it's within the pages of this wondrous prophecy that Jesus Christ has made so clear. Isaiah understood that his commission was not to blind the eyes by being obscure or by being complex. Isaiah, you see, faced the preacher's constant dilemma. If hearers are resistant to the truth, the only recourse is to tell them the truth again and again and again, and to be even more clear than you were the time before. That's what the preacher and the teacher must always strive for, to make the truth clear. Remember the old hymn, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story"? For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest, and we ought to rejoice in the opportunity to hear the gospel proclaimed. But there is the other side of the proclamation of the gospel. To hear it again and again is to expose you to the risk that you will reject again and again and again, and that your heart will become so hard that you will no longer hear. It could be that the next rejection of the gospel will be the point beyond which your heart is so hard that it is beyond recovery. The preaching of the gospel is a double-edged sword. It is light to those who believe, and it is condemnation and judgment to those who turn away. We can't tell, humanly speaking, when that point will come. In fact, in many lives it comes and goes unnoticed. But the all-knowing God knows, and he uses that in our lives. He works together with the creation that he has made to bring about his perfect justice. And so Isaiah is called to office to bring God's word with fresh and unparalleled clarity. But in their response, the people had reached the point of no return. Opportunity comes knocking but once, the little parable goes. Another one has written, opportunity in human life is as often judgment as it is salvation. We need to know that when we hear the gospel, God is calling us. The New Testament says, today is the day of salvation. It's not something to be put off, not something to be considered at a later date, not something to delay until I reach my later years and I've got nothing better to do than to be religious. But we are to lay hold of Jesus Christ, like so many in the scriptures who upon hearing the word said, oh, I would receive the Savior. Why not now? The Ethiopian says to Stephen. Why not to Philip? Why not now? What is to prevent me from being baptized? The Philippian jailer to the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? He called out to the one who reveals himself in all of his holiness and his power, the one who is to be your judge one day, or have you just dismissed him? Have you heard so often the message of the gospel that you could stand up and repeat it yourself like a parrot or a tape recording, yet it has not affected your own heart? God calls us this morning to hear and to see that our hearts might believe and know the one who calls us to himself. Christ has come. The light is here. Would you respond to it this morning as we pray together? Father, we confess that often we are hard to the words of your scripture, that we resist the ministry of your spirit, that we ignore the pleadings of others. So, Father, if there are any here this morning who have long resisted you, we pray that this day might be the day of their salvation, that you might lay hold of them with such power that you would bring them to a knowledge of the Savior, even Jesus Christ. Father, for us who have heard, for those of us who love you, oh, Father, let us not become hardened to the Word in our own lives, that we might have hearts touched with your holiness, that we might be repelled by our own sin, and that we might seek the forgiveness and grace that is offered to us in the gospel. Father, bless, we pray, and having revealed yourself to us, oh, Father, let us eagerly say, Lord, here am I. Send me. We pray it in the Savior's name.